Janice. Miss Janice hasn't been able to sing for quite some time. She's been dealing with a throat issue. What's it been, maybe almost 6 months?
Probably about 10 months.
About 10 months, so. Today was the rebirth.
Amen.
I don't know what a good word, reintroduction. And we sure appreciate her part of the music ministry, don't you?
Amen.
Well, let's stand this morning and let's take our Bibles and let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. I have one more message I think I need to preach out of 1 Corinthians 8. And then next Sunday, I just want to remind you that we'll have one morning service. And it'll be at 10:30. And I preach two really short sermons every year. One of them is going to be next Sunday, okay? For no other reason than for that, you ought to come to see that it is possible. In fact, one year I preached so short, I really threw everything in a conundrum back there. They didn't know what to do. They thought perhaps, I think, that the rapture happened. I don't know what was going on. So if you want to see that, it'll be next Sunday. And then, of course, the other one is Vacation Bible School. One year I was in such a hurry because of the time constraints. I never even read a text. I just quoted three or four verses, I think, for Vacation Bible School and preached a message. And I was sitting in my study that afternoon and I thought, you know, I never even read the Bible. So I'll never make that mistake again, all right? So with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read the entire chapter, just 13 verses. The message really does have an emphasis in it that really does apply towards this time of year. The message title is Love Trumps Liberty, and that's really what the passage is about. So with that, let's look at that, verse number 1. Paul writes and he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, and neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Well, let's pray this morning, and then we'll get right into the preaching. Lord, we are grateful to you, Father, for the privilege to be here. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, who means so much to all of us this morning. And pray, God, that Christ would be magnified in our hearts this morning by the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, I often make remarks about pecan pie, and I hope I don't bore you to death with that. It is one of my favorite food groups. But I've been noticing something here as of late that for every bite of pecan pie that I eat, I gain about 2 pounds. It's really unfair. One bite should not equal 2 pounds. And so, I hate to say it, but I fear as though some of you dear ladies have been making me pecan pie, and I fear as though I just can't receive it anymore, lest I have to buy a new wardrobe. I do have a mild affinity. I can't eat all that I want to because I have a rather sedentary job now. I've even taken up working out 2 times a day, in the morning and then in the afternoon as well. to try to shed some pounds, but I have a sedentary job. I come in and I sit and I study, and then I get up and I go get in my car and I sit and I drive to a member's house or a house where I'm visiting, and I go into the house, and when I go into the house, I sit. And then I come out of the house, I get in my car and sit, and I come back to the study and I sit some more, and that's not conducive to a lot of pecan pie. My son John, however, though, he can eat it. He doesn't like it nearly as much as I do, but he can eat it. He's 15, he's growing, he is metabolically sound, which means he plays basketball. And you know how it is, some of you guys, perhaps you were like that. You were 15, and it seems like you could eat two large pizzas, come back 3 hours later and eat two more, and with no adverse effects whatsoever, just because you're in high energy output. He can eat as much as he wants to. I can't. I have to be careful, though, if I watch him, because if I watch him eating that pecan pie, then I'm lured back into the pecan pie culture. And it makes me want to have some. It makes me want to eat as much as he does. And if I eat as much as he does, well, then my world will end, I'm sure. Before too long, I'll want to skip holidays altogether because of the pecan pie culture. It's really John's fault. So it's been an issue between us. I'm preaching a sermon to kind of help us, you know. Well, really, that scenario is meant to be funny, all right? Now, if it wasn't, I'm not responsible, but that's a little bit of what's happening in the church of Corinth, because there are people that are doing things. Now, believe it or not, there is no morality assigned to pecan pie. You can eat it or not eat it, and really it has no effect on your spirituality. It took a lot for me to say that, all right? It has no effect on your spirituality whatsoever, whether you eat it or whether you don't eat it. And that's somewhat what was going on in the church of Corinth. Of course, we're introduced to the passage in verse number 1 where in their culture, it's kind of hard for us to fit our minds sometimes around the biblical culture, but that's really what it would have been like. There were some in the church of Corinth that were doing something that Paul said in verse number 4. He said, it's okay, it's not a big deal. If they go to those to that temple and if they eat those sacrifices, he said, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. It's not a big deal if they go there. They have liberty to do that. But by expressing their liberty, some of the members of the church of Corinth were causing other members in the church to stumble. They were being lured back into the pecan pie culture, but they were being lured back into an idol worshiping culture. And they were harming their relationship with God. These other believers were sinning against what Paul terms the weaker. And that just simply means that they were immature necessarily, but that they weren't aware of those things like these other believers were, but the so-called stronger believers were sinning against their brethren. And Paul said, when you sin against those brethren, you sin against Christ, kind of elevating the issue to them. The message he had for them was this, is that love should trump liberty. And be careful about how you express that eating a pecan pie or whatever it may be, because you may cause someone to stumble. So with that, let's look at it. In verse number 1, Paul really has two thrusts in this passage to the people. And the first thrust, or the first point really that he has, is this, is that love is a prominent Christian virtue that ought to be displayed. Love is a prominent Christian virtue that ought to be displayed. Now notice what he does in verse number 1. He introduces that controversy. And remember that in chapter 7, on through much of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that they have had. And so some of the believers in the church of Corinth have had a question about this. Perhaps it is what he terms the weaker believers have had a question about. Is it okay for these people to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? And so Paul is answering this question. Now, God hasn't strictly spoken about it, but God is speaking through the Apostle Paul on this subject matter. So with that, look at it. He begins and he says, love is a prominent Christian virtue that ought to be displayed. He elevates love. In verse 1, he says, now it's touching these things or this meat that's offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So he says unto him in verse number 1, now about this matter of idol, of meat being sacrificed to idols. Now in their culture, they would bring slabs of meat, different cuts of meat, and they would bring it into the various temples there of Corinth. And sometimes they would cook the meat, sometimes they would leave the meat uncooked, and then they would sell it later on at a discounted price in the meat markets there. And there were believers that were going to the into those idol temples there and eating that meat, or they were buying it at the market, and with somewhat of a braggadocious spirit, like they had superior knowledge, like it was okay, it's not a big deal if we do those things, and they were elevating their knowledge over their other brethren. And Paul, communicates that in verse number 1. He says, hey, we all have knowledge. All of us, we are aware of things. But here's what happens when you emphasize your personal knowledge. He said, when you emphasize your personal knowledge, what it tends to do is puff you up. I can't help but whenever I think of that phrase, I always think about those cream puffs. You know, you bake them and it kind of, you know, nice and round there, and you think, boy, I'm really going to get myself a hearty bite of something, and you bite into it, and it's just got all that white stuff that is totally pointless. It really ought to have pecan pie in it, amen? It's just full of air, so to speak, and that's what Paul is saying. He's, hey, listen, when you behave like that, when you elevate your knowledge over others, and not just elevating your knowledge over others, but with the point of making them feel inferior. That's a big difference there, isn't it? When you elevate your knowledge over others for the purpose of making them feel inferior, what happens to you is it really puffs you up. It makes you like a cream puff, so to speak. And then he contrasts that knowledge versus charity. Notice what he says in verse number 1. He emphasizes to them that love takes precedent over knowledge. That while knowledge puffs up, and that's a negative thing, charity edifies. And again, the word charity there would be agape. It has the idea of that unconditional love, that energetic love. And the Bible always paints real love as a verb. It's not it is sometimes a noun, but it's often seen as a verb, which means it's an action. It's not just a thought that we have, but it's an action that we produce. And I would encourage you and I in the culture in which we live in to think of love like that. When you say, I love, we ought to assign tasks to that because love really is an action. It's not necessarily just a thought. It really is an action, and it is here for sure. Notice what he says. He says that charity, when you demonstrate that love in action, when you demonstrate that unconditional love, it edifies or it builds up. It's the word edify. It builds up and it strengthens there and it makes secure would be three definitions there for the word edify. All right, whenever the believers practice love on one another, what it does, first of all, it obviously edifies the one to whom it is practiced upon, doesn't it? It builds up others. When they demonstrated love, when they demonstrated that Christian charity, it would make other believers established in the faith, strong in the faith, secure in the faith, and that's a good thing, amen? And it has a discipleship effect on them. But Paul also communicates to them that not only does it edify them, to whom it is practiced upon, but it also edifies you. That's what his intent is here in verse number 1. He's saying, hey, listen, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Charity helps everybody. It helps the one who it is given to, and it also helps the one who gives it as well. It secures you in your faith as well if you'll practice that unconditional love, if you'll practice that charity. If you'll practice that, it'll help you and it will help them. He elevates love over knowledge. Notice in verse number 2 and in verse number 3, Paul says that in the real world, God's love always wins. God's love always triumphs. In verse number 2, he says, listen, if any man think that he knoweth anything. Now, if Paul were saying it in Oklahomese, he might say it like this. Now, listen, you all, if you think you know something, You don't know anything but what you ought to know. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like an insult, doesn't it? What he's saying in verse number 2 is this. If you group of people there in the church of Corinth that think you have a lock on knowledge and you think you really know something, I'm just here to tell you, the apostle says, that you don't know anything that you ought not to know. In other words, you don't know anything that God hasn't helped you to know. And evidently it seems as though they were, again, exalting their knowledge over the weaker brother, over the one who maybe hasn't been a Christian as long. And so they were exalting their knowledge over them. And Paul just reminds them that, listen, hey, before God, all of us have a, I don't know if you should say that in church or not. We have a, before God, we all have a level of unknowledge. Okay? I won't say that other word. And that's what Paul is saying. So when you're exalting your knowledge, listen, you're exalting something that God has given you. It's not like you've earned it by your own wit and by your own skill and by your own intellect. It's just something that God has given. And so instead of exalting in your knowledge, perhaps his point is that instead you ought to exalt in the God that gave you that knowledge. Then everyone would be edified. He says, and then verse number 3, but when you talk about knowledge and love, he said, listen, but if any man loves God, if a man has the reputation that he loves God, that he manifests these deeds, and by that, again, Paul perhaps would be borrowing from that concept of love that the Apostle John gives us. And I think we just finished 3 John this morning, and I don't know how it was in the Sunday school class. I know that in the teen class, we got awfully tired of John talking about love. It was very convicting, is why we got awfully tired of it. And we saw in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John where Christian love always is that action, as it's something that a believer ought to manifest. And so he says in verse number 3 that if any man love God, if any man really demonstrates that love for God, which is always demonstrated by love for the brothers, which is always demonstrated by love for the commands. He says if you love God, then here's what's going to happen. That is going to be known about you. Perhaps it is. Again, it's rather interpretive, but we can look at verse number 3 and kind of assume some things. I think one thing we can assume is that these people that were exalting knowledge over love, that they were perhaps exalting their knowledge so that they could be known of other people, so that people would recognize them as someone who is a real source of information for their own, to feed their own ego and their own pride. Perhaps it is that they were doing that. I say that simply because Paul says to them, now listen, if you're someone who loves God, if you're someone who is sold out to God, then here's how that practically works out. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to manifest good deeds for the brothers, not for recompense necessarily, but you're going to manifest good deeds to them. And you're going to love my commandments as well. And if you really love God, then listen, if you really want to be known, that's how you ought to do it, is by loving God and loving the brethren and loving the Word of God, loving the commands. Because if you do that, then you'll be known. That's what he said in verse number 3. And so Paul elevates, first of all, that love is a prominent Christian virtue to be displayed. You know, Jesus said this in John 13. I love it every time I talk about love because it is so succinct. And Jesus said in John 13, verse number 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Now, about that time in John 13, you remember the scenario, I think, and I've told you about this a couple of times before. But you remember the scenario in John 13 whenever they come into that upper room and sit down to eat. And nobody washes anybody's feet, which was very cut. There's no servant to do that there. And none of the disciples there are taking it upon themselves to do that. And so they're just sitting around with dirty feet waiting to eat. And the Lord gets up and puts on that garment. And he begins to go around with a towel and wash all of the disciples' feet. You remember that story, don't you? And his part of what he was communicating to them was that, hey, instead of being so hyped up with who you are, perhaps those disciples were. Instead of being so hyped up with who you are, what you really ought to do is have a servant's attitude and a servant spirit. You ought to manifest that Christian love towards your brothers by being a servant. And that's at least part of what Jesus' point was there in John 13. And then after all is said and done and all of the discussion is made, Jesus says to them, listen, in fact, guys, this is so important that you demonstrate Christian love one to another instead of exalting your position, instead of exalting your knowledge, which is possible for them. It's so important that this is the identifying mark of a real disciple of Jesus. This is how the world, you know, this lost world that I'm about to send you into to preach the gospel. Now, here is one way that you can legitimately verify to them that you really are someone who is an adherent to the gospel message, is if you show love one to another. And Paul uses that phrase or uses that idea within the context of a local church. Love for one another is a primary identifying mark of a Christian. And let me just say again, that's active love. It's not just words, but it's actions as well. You know, that is how the world is going to know that we're a true disciple.
That's right.
Now, somebody like me, I like doctrine. I think it is part of the church's, I know it's part of the church's responsibility to stand for doctrine.
Amen.
Hey, if we don't stand for right doctrine, we don't stand for anything.
Yep.
But that's not necessarily what the Lord said. Now, He didn't say that we shouldn't stand for doctrine, obviously. And it's not an either or. Hey, you can stand strong on doctrine and stand strong on love as well, can't you? I think that's really where we ought to be, and that's where God wants us to be. But He said this, that the identifying mark is, what are those actions that you perform upon others by which others will see Christ in you? What are those actions by which you perform on others that people will understand, they'll know, hey, this Christianity has some legitimacy to it. It's real because I see it in the people who are its adherents. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. It is a prominent Christian virtue to be displayed. Well, in a couple of chapters, Paul's going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Perhaps we'll have a guest speaker on that morning. Amen. And he can preach to all of us about love. But in 1 Corinthians 13 is a great love chapter, isn't it? We love that chapter. I think perhaps many of you can quote it. I think my mother-in-law can quote it. I memorized it a couple of times, and you know, it gets rattled around in there, and some of it falls out of my ears and some of it stays in there. But it's a great love chapter. And in a few chapters, Paul is really going to, it really is the conclusion of this section of that question answering, so to speak. And Paul writes about love. Let me give you the last phrase that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13. He ends that section by saying this, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity." You remember that verse, don't you? "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these," he says, "is charity." Now, it's interesting because Paul is also the one that told Christians that, listen, this thing concerning faith, he was the preeminent apostle on communicating the faith, wasn't he? You remember what he said to Timothy whenever he's about ready to check out, and he said, listen, I've fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And so Paul was someone who would elevate that body of doctrine, that faith. And we understand, of course, don't we, as Christians, that we're saved by faith, aren't we? Hey, we don't get saved by our works. We don't get saved by coming to church. The only way we get saved, the only way that we can be saved is through our personal faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life, that faith. And then not only that, but Paul said that as a Christian, what we're supposed to do is walk by faith as well. I mean, we get saved by faith. We believe, we understand the information, and we make a mental assent, but we make a spiritual assent to believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we are saved by faith. But then Paul said, you know, as Christians, we are to walk by faith and not by sight as well. In other words, we're to believe then that God that saved us is the God that can guide our steps as we walk through this journey of life as well. We're saved by faith and we walk by faith. Hey, faith's real important, isn't it?
Amen.
And then about hope, you know. Brother Victor sang that song this morning. We didn't design that. But that is the glorious hope as a Christian, isn't it? And sometimes we need to be reminded, don't we, that this life is not all there is. I thank God that this is but a vapor. This is but a finger snap on MWRNs. It's just a brief amount of time that we have here in this sojourn, Peter said. But we're going to have all eternity with God. I was reading and doing some reading with Victor this week on the subject of worship and came to this conclusion. You know, if the book of Revelation tells us what the culmination of man is, then we can honestly, or where the end point of man is, they can honestly say that all mankind is moving towards one point, and that one point could be summed up in one word, and that one word is worship. I mean, that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. It paints God on His throne and mankind in their proper position before that throne, bowing before God, doesn't it? That's what the book of Revelation paints us as those worshiping creatures. And if mankind is moving towards that one point, or mankind obviously is moving towards that one point, and that is the great hope that we have as Christians. One day we are there in heaven. And it's not a hope like, boy, I hope it happens like a Christmas time, you know. I hope I get that book, or I hope I get that dress if you're a lady. I hope I get this. But it is that confident expectation, isn't it? It's that great hope that we have as Christians. But Paul said, listen, here's faith, something that is foundational to the Christian belief system. Here is hope, something that is foundational to the Christian belief system. And then you have charity over here. Love in action. And Paul said, but the greatest, perhaps the most important one in the apostles' opinion, is charity. I find that striking, don't you? I find that very interesting. Hey, what's greatest mean? Well, greatest means greatest. Highest in importance. Now, he doesn't really elaborate on why it would be highest in importance, but I'll just take an uneducated guess for us this morning. It may be because, listen, if there is no charity, genuine charity displayed from one Christian to another, especially within the confines of a local church, which is always Paul's context, we always need to remember that. If there is no genuine charity, I'm talking about love in action. Like he said in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, hey, sometimes charity, sometimes love in action means you just put up with them. Amen? It suffereth long. Long. Sometimes means in all of those different reasons there. He said, listen, charity is number one. And it may well be because if there is no Christian charity displayed, then there will be no legitimate faith had. And if there is no legitimate faith had, well, then hope really is pointless as well. Now, that's just my hypothesis based upon what the apostle said. But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it?
Amen.
Charity is number one. Paul elevates love in action. So one of the admonitions and the main admonition I have for us this morning is this. Hey, in our Christian life, there ought to be daily, there ought to be moment by moment manifestations where we demonstrate honest to goodness, Christian love one to another as brethren. What's that look like for you? What does that manifestation look like for you of showing Christian love one to another? Paul elevates love over knowledge. And then notice secondly what Paul does. Paul communicates to the people that liberty is a privilege to be used and not to be abused. Now, this is obviously the more difficult portion of the passage here. And so, like any good preacher, I'll move through it quickly. Because it is more difficult to put ourselves into their position. I can't really put myself into the position of being a believer. I can't as I look at them in Corinth and I think about the situation where the apostle said, you know, it's okay for you to go to those temples and eat that meat because there is no idol. There's no such thing as another God besides the one true God. I can't put myself in that position. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. But Paul takes that section and he communicates to them and he communicates to us that liberty is a privilege to be used and not to be abused. Notice with me that Paul said the Corinthians had liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols if they wanted to. Look at it in verse 4. They said, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." And he's just simply saying that there's no such thing. I mean, Baal, if we were to use Old Testament terms, Chemosh, if you were to talk about the 3 million plus gods that the Hindus worship, if whatever you want to put in there, Paul says, listen, we know that there is only one God. There's only one God. These other things, they are not a God at all. We know that an idol is nothing, and that there is none other God but one. All right, so he establishes that in verse number 4. Look at it in verse 5. He just communicates, hey, there's a lot of things that say, there's a lot of people that are called lords. There's a lot of things called gods as well. And it's all a bunch of B-O-L-O-G-N-A. That's a Greek word which means it's nothing, okay? Verse 6, though, he said, but to us Christians, there is but one God. We have that knowledge. We understand that. And He is the Father of whom are all things. He is that high exalted Spirit. He is an eternal Spirit. God is, and He is the Creator of all things, is what He's saying there in verse number 6. And we are in Him, all right? We are part of His creation, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, says that God created all things in Christ Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And Paul's just saying, listen, we know that there's one God and there's one Christ, and they are one and the same as well. And God has created all things, and God has created us, and God has saved us. He says in verse number 8, look at it. We know that there's one God, and all idols are not gods. And then he says this about the meat in verse number 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. Hey, if you go eat meat, it doesn't make you any more close to God. If you go eat that idol meat, which is an obvious conclusion, isn't it? If you go eat that idol meat, it doesn't make you any closer to God. But notice what he said in verse number 8, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Hey, it has absolutely no effect on you whatsoever. If you go eat meat, it doesn't make you more spiritual, because the people that were exalting knowledge perhaps were saying that it makes us more spiritual. We have more ability, so to speak. We have a deeper knowledge of our Christianity. He says, hey, if you go eat meat, it doesn't make you more spiritual. And if you sit home and don't eat meat, it doesn't make you any more spiritual. It has absolutely zero effect on your Christianity. Because idols don't exist. There's no such thing as a God other than the one true God. It's what Paul is saying. All right? I'm going to use a term. I think we know what it means. It's amoral. Has no morality assigned to it. But Paul says, listen, now the exercising of that liberty, however, does have a morality assigned to it. You can go to that temple and you can eat that meat because that's a false god. It's no such thing. It's empty air. It's a vanity of their mind. You go eat that meat, and that has no morality assigned to it whatsoever, because there's no such thing as a false god. But if you go and eat that meat and you cause someone to stumble, then it has morality assigned to it. Everybody get that? Now here's I'm not being critical or anything like that, but I listen to two or three messages. Most of the time how I hear this passage preached is that we ought not to drink beer, we ought not to do drugs, we ought not to close our eyes and cross the street. You can just fill in the blank. Because if we drink beer, do drugs, close our eyes and cross the street, then we might lure someone to do that same thing. Now that doesn't have a thing in the world to do. I don't know that closing your eyes and crossing the street has morality assigned to it, but that's just kind of dumb. Yeah. But drinking beer and doing drugs or whatever the case may be does have a morality assigned to it. Right? So understand with me, Paul is saying it's okay for them to eat that meat. But if they cause someone to stumble by eating that meat, then it has morality assigned to it, and God's not okay with it. Look what he says. All right, now I hope you're just hanging in with me. Let's look at it in the text. Verse number 7. Paul says, don't exercise your liberty to the exclusion of love. Not everybody, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. Not everybody is aware that those idols are nothing real. For some, with conscience or mind concerning the idol unto this hour, they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. He said there are some people in the congregation there in Corinth, they believe in, she came upon a Honda. They believe it's a real God. And when you go into the temple of she came upon a Honda. You get that? Okay. When you go into the temple of she came upon a Honda and they see you go into that temple and they see you eat that meat, what are they doing? That's their reaction. What is brother so-and-so doing? What is sister so-and-so doing? I can't believe they're in there. Because they're in there going, huh? They're denying God by going into that temple, is what the person that Paul calls the weaker believer is thinking. And again, it doesn't mean that they're immature necessarily. It's not necessarily the connotation there. It's just they're not aware of the fact that because they came from that idol culture, they're not aware of the fact that, hey, that she came upon a Honda doesn't exist. No such God as that. So let's look what he says in verse 7. I'll hurry up, all right? For some with mind or conscience of that idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience or that their mind is weak, being is defiled. In other words, they're confused. They don't understand that, oh my goodness, I can't believe brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is doing that. Look at it in verse number 9. He tells those believers that are eating, he says, but take heed, be aware lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now here's a little interesting point here in verse number 9. Paul says, take heed. Now the word there has this idea, get some knowledge. Now it's interesting simply because they were elevating knowledge. And then Paul says to them in verse number 9, hey, why don't you get some knowledge? You get it? You think you know so much, and let me tell you something you don't know, is what he's saying to them. Verse 9, lest by any means, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block or a tripping stick. It makes them stumble in their walk with Jesus Christ. You're going in there and you're eating and they're watching you. You better be careful, Paul says. Your liberty is trumping love. Look at what he says in verse 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? All right, so Victor goes into the temple and he's eating this meat till she came upon a Honda. And here I am. I was saved out of an idol culture. I see him. I remember how that meat tastes. It's good. They put salt and pepper on it like my mama did. And it's really good. They put some of that liquid smoke on it too. And so I start going over to the temple of she came upon a Honda. And before too long, I'm sitting down in the temple of she came upon a Honda. Before too long, I'd say, yes, 12 ounce. Top sirloin. Can I have a baked potato too? And I'm eating it up because I haven't eaten steak in a long time. I'm digging in. And as soon as I put the last bite in my mouth, conviction. Oh, I shouldn't be here. He shouldn't be here. I was following you. Oh, oh. All right, and then Sunday morning church comes around. And here I come sit in Sunday morning church. And brother Blabbermouth is preaching about all of these things, and I have no idea what he's saying. All I'm feeling is, you went into the temple. You are a dirty, rotten rat. And so when he gives the invitation, oh, it's all in the Bible there, okay? Oh, and I'm torn up. But then next week I'm walking by, and Brother Blaine's in there. And I'm lured again, and I go in there and I eat. And Sunday morning church comes around, Brother Blabbermouth is hammering away again. Oh, I feel like a piece of dirt. I feel like a disgusting creature. And I crawl to the altar. Next week, I was going to say Brother Setterston, but I'd never say that. It's Brother James, though, definitely. And they do the same thing. Hey, but you know what happens on that next Sunday? I don't even come to church. Because I feel so terrible. I am not even having it. I'm not going to go there because Brother Blabbermouth is going to let me have it. Now, he may not be preaching about anything that person has done. But you know how it is whenever you're doing wrong. The brother could get up and preach about rainbows. Ugh. I'll never look at a rainbow again. You just get convicted because you know you're not living right. Right? That's exactly what's happening, all right? Look at it in verse 10. If any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge, the weak brother will perish. He'll get conviction. What Paul is saying, I shouldn't say conviction. What Paul is saying is that he will feel guilty. He's going to feel terrible guilty. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Notice what he said in verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You are exercising your liberty and you have every right to do that, Paul says. But when you exercise it, you wound them, you sin against them, and you're sinning against Jesus when you exercise your liberty. Well, fortunately, we don't have idol temples all over the place. Amen? I'm glad. But listen to me. There are opportunities that you and I have as Christians to exercise a God-given liberty that we have that can really contribute to hurting people. All right, let me just give you a few examples and then I'll be done. Now, that's what the Bible's saying. Everybody with me on that?
Amen.
Me and Brother James are. Thank you. God bless you, brother. I'm going to be so disappointed whenever you come off the deacon board because then you won't say amen anymore. There's a few opportunities that we have as Christians to exercise liberty to the hurt of others. All right, now let me say it like this to you men. You know, as a man, we have certain liberties, don't we? As a husband, we have certain liberties. Right? Here are some of our liberties. As a husband, we work perhaps all day. Here's just a practical application of a biblical text. We have opportunity to work all day. We come home at night. And we have a liberty to put our feet up, don't we? Huh? We have liberty to put our feet up, sit down on the couch. Come on, you weak-willed men. Give me an amen. I ain't saying amen. He ain't baiting me. I know better than that. But all of us have been there. All of us have been there. I remember when I was working, building fence. I'd work for working landscaping. I mean, good night. We'd go to work at 7 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes I'd come home at 7 o'clock at night. Sometimes it was later than that even. I work a 12-hour day and I could work a 12-hour day sitting at the desk, no problem. 12 hours out in the hot Oklahoma sun, every part of me was fried. You can ask my wife. You know, we wore shirts. I didn't wear a T-shirt because it just made you hotter. I wore a long-sleeve shirt, and I would get suntan through my shirt because I've been out in the sun that long. And I would come home, and what I most wanted to do was sit down in my broken-down recliner and have her bring me some sweet tea. We didn't have a TV back then. I'd just sit there and vegetate. You know, maybe wrestle with a kid, something like, you're going to wrestle with me. You're going to have to wrestle with me right here because I'm not getting out of this chair. Come up in the chair and we'll wrestle. That was a liberty that I enjoyed because I was beat to death. And by the way, it wasn't a liberty that she denied me. She didn't say, get out of the chair. I've been messing with these kids all day, but she could have. I guarantee you, after you spend a couple days at home alone with the kids while she's sick or while she's gone visiting her mother, Lord have mercy. God, please help me go back to work quick. She could have done all of that.
Well, that's one liberty that we can exercise, you know. Paul's mentioned it a little bit before, and I'll hurry up. Paul's mentioned a little bit before, sometimes as a husband. Now, he said that we have power over our wife's body as well. And we can exercise that liberty as well, biblically. We can exercise that liberty. You know, I could go on and on and on as a husband, the liberties that we could exercise, the availability that we have by God. Wives have that liberty as well, don't they? They have liberty, they have that liberty as well as other liberties. I mean, it'd be perfectly acceptable, wouldn't it, to a modern culture, be perfectly acceptable for a wife to be at home all day with the kids, and the husband come home from his job, and she says, this typifies all of the household duties. He comes home, she's been at it all day, and she says, yours. Calgon's going to take me away. She has liberties to exercise as well. But you know what? Sometimes, as Christians, as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we exercise a liberty that we legitimately have that hurts another brother, that hurts sometimes our wife, that hurts sometimes our husband, that hurts sometimes our children, that hurts sometimes another believer, with very, very little regard to their feelings, to their emotions. And Paul said, listen, when you do that, I understand just like you do, there are some people that seem like they just walk around waiting to be hurt. You've met people like that, and I have too. That's obviously an extreme case. We're talking about, listen, exercising your liberty and you're hurting someone. Paul said, listen, if it were me, verse number 13, I wouldn't do it for any price whatsoever. If by exercising a liberty, I knew that I was going to hurt her, I was going to cause her to be angry with me or to be angry at God. That's the natural course, isn't it? Where people go, isn't it? They're angry at the person, but then they get angry at the God for bringing that person into their life. And before too long, time to go to church, I feel sick. Time to go to church, I feel sick the next time. I feel sick the next time. And then finally she just says, I am sick. I'm sick of you. I'm sick of it all. That's where these people were going. I think it's verse number 12, the weak brother perishes. Whatever verse it is, it says perish. Everybody get that?
Amen.
I'm saying to you that you and I had better be careful about the liberties that we exercise. We'd better be careful about the people that we step on in the name of liberty. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. Those that are going to be baptized this morning, please come. Prepare for baptism. Those of us here, though, let's give attention to the meaning of the passage this morning. Sin, love trumps liberty. I ask you, let the Lord search your heart this morning. What are there things that you're doing that could be classified as a liberty that you know when you do them, you hurt other people? Husband, sometimes there's issues much bigger than putting your feet up at the end of a day. I don't know any wife would deny a husband that, but sometimes there are things that you do as a believer. There are things that you do as a believer that cause other believers to trip, that cause other believers to slip. Sometimes it is sinful activities. Now, really, again, that's not Paul's point. But sometimes it is sinful activities. No believer ought to be engaged in those type of activities. I recognize we live in a world full of temptation. It could be that we have folks that not only engage in them, but they engage in it regularly. and it lures others away. Paul says, listen, in exercising that liberty, you're sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ. What ought to happen is that your love for them and your love for God ought to trump your liberty. Let the Lord speak to your heart this morning about that. Maybe you're here this morning. You've heard us talk much about salvation. You've heard us talk about how we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. You're not here this morning. You'd like to know more about that. You know, I'd like to know more about how it is that I can go to heaven when I die. Since I don't know when I'm going to die, I don't have any control over that. I'd like somebody to give me the information. Well, we've got folks that can do that. They can take a Bible and show you what the Bible says about how you can be saved. If you're like that this morning, I encourage you to come. There's others that are praying. Why don't you come as well? Let the Lord speak to your heart. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. We pray. Lord, we pray and thank you, God, that, Lord, your love trumped your liberty. God, you had liberty as the God of the universe to judge us. Lord, to condemn us for all of eternity. And yet, Lord, you manifested your love through Jesus Christ, through sending your only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world, to die for the sins of mankind. God so loved us. We're thankful for that love, Lord. We're grateful, God, that when you had the liberty to judge and condemn justly, instead you chose to manifest love. I pray, God, that you'd help us to do the very same. Maybe there are people in our lives, Lord, that have done us wrong. We have opportunity to condemn them. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to have the spirituality, have the grace, that instead of condemnation, to demonstrate love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.